family are away this weekend for some well-deserved rest. And so we're going to turn our attention this morning not to the book of Ecclesiastes, but to another Old Testament book that is similarly often neglected. And that's the book of 2 Chronicles. And I'd invite you to take your Bibles and to turn there to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And if you could stand together as I read for us a good section of this chapter. We're going to hear 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. This incident from the life of King Jehoshaphat. Let's hear the word of the Lord. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom and from the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. When they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Let's pray. Lord, this is an amazing text. Lord, this is an amazing picture of you in your power, your glory, your faithfulness in responding to prayer. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as we look at this passage from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been in a situation where there seemed to be no way out? It didn't matter what solution you tried to come up with in your mind, none seemed to have any chance of success. Have you had that sense of dread, that horrible gnawing in your stomach as a result of being in a circumstance like that? Maybe you've experienced that this week. Maybe you're experiencing that this morning. That's exactly where King Jehoshaphat found himself in this passage. These circumstances happened near the end of his reign. Jehoshaphat was a godly king in Judah at the same time that Ahab was a godless king to Israel in the north, where Elijah had his ministry during this time. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that 3 nations have launched an ingenious sneak attack against Jehoshaphat. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, they have all crossed a ford at the Dead Sea, and they are now making a beeline for Jerusalem. And humanly speaking, Jehoshaphat and his kingdom are done. Judah's major network of defenses was to the west and to the north. And these 3 armies were approaching from the south and the east. They have paused at En-Gedi before making that straight line directly to Jerusalem, the capital, by way of Judah's vulnerable underbelly. This is a brilliant, a devastating checkmate. What can Jehoshaphat do? What possible options does he have? Well, we read in verses 3 and 4, his first response. It's fear. You think? Imagine what was going through his mind. War and the prospect of being conquered have never been pleasant, pretty thoughts. But in the ancient Near East, war was particularly brutal. There were no Geneva Conventions. There were no TV reports. There were no internet blogs that might track atrocities. It was savage, cruel, barbaric. Jehoshaphat had every reason to be terrified. As king, he contemplated what was going to happen to him, his capital, his people. He had every reason to be afraid. But as we read these verses, we notice that he doesn't get stuck there. He doesn't allow paralysis or discouragement or even bitterness against God to set in. He fully recognizes what's going on. But he chooses to do the only thing that makes any sense. Jehoshaphat immediately sets his face to seek the Lord. And this isn't something that he just does personally in private. He calls his entire nation to do this. He orders a fast throughout the whole country. And the country in mass responds. People from everywhere converge upon the temple to cry out to their God. That's a great place to start, isn't it? When facing pain, difficulty, uncertainty. And with his people gathered, assembled there in the temple court, Jehoshaphat leads his people in a prayer. And it is, in fact, one of the most powerful prayers in all the Bible. It has so much to teach us. We read the prayer in verses 6 through 12. Let's look at it a bit more carefully. What's the first thing Jehoshaphat does in this prayer? He focuses on who God is. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Now, we recognize that when Jehoshaphat asks this question, he's not wondering aloud. He's not speculating. He's not saying, boy, I sure hope so. No, with this rhetorical question, he is really offering a very powerful way of affirming that this is, in fact, who God is. The force of this opening line is best understood ending with an exclamation point, not with a question mark. O Lord, the God of our fathers, you are God in heaven. And that's the game changer. That makes all the difference. With this perspective, Jehoshaphat can have hope and confidence. Without this perspective, there is nothing available to him but despair. Well, what is it that Jehoshaphat affirms about God? He addresses him as Lord God of our fathers. And we can't pass over this opening quickly. We have to look at these words carefully because they are just overflowing with incredible truth. You'll notice that Lord is in all uppercase. And that reflects that the divine name, Yahweh, is reflected here in the original text. This speaks of a God who reveals himself personally. Yahweh, the Lord, is not unknown. We're not left to guess about who he is, what he is like, what he desires, what he requires, what his standards are. He has graciously made all of those things abundantly clear. And Yahweh, the Lord, he is a God of covenant. He is a God of promise. He is a God of commitment. He had personally called this people, Jehoshaphat's people, to himself. He had lavished his grace upon them. He had made promises to them that he vowed to keep based on his own great holiness. And this Lord, this personal God who had revealed himself and entered into relationship with this people, he was a God with an impeccable track record with them. He was God of their fathers. He was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and Samson and Samuel and David and Solomon, and the list goes on and on and on. There were generations, there were centuries of answered prayer, of faithful acts, of miraculous dealings, of deeds of kindness that this people had experienced from this personal God who was in relationship with them. Deeds that had been treasured, deeds that they had recounted again and again over the years. Theologians have a word to sum up this aspect of who God is. It's the word immanence. It reflects the fact that God is near and personal and knowable, that he desires relationship. While the gods of the heathens surrounding Judah were all distant, Yahweh was accessible to them. But as amazing as these truths are, these are only the first half of the verse of Jehoshaphat's opening sentence. This eminent, personal, knowable Lord, he is God in heaven. We're talking about the one who is enthroned over all, who is God over everything, the one who is far exalted above all his creation. Theologians have a word to sum up this characteristic of God: transcendence. And these two themes, God's eminence and transcendence, saturate Scripture as a twofold description of who God is. The one who is near and intimate, the one who is exalted above all. You see, if we take away his eminence, God is distant and irrelevant. If we forget his transcendence, then he's not really holy. He's not really sovereign. He's not really able to guarantee our best. But put these two together, as Jehoshaphat has at the beginning of his prayer, and we have the God of the Bible, glorious, all-sufficient, personal Savior. Do you see what Jehoshaphat does at the very beginning of his prayer? He takes his eyes off the Moabites, off the Ammonites, off the Maonites, and he rivets his eyes on the attributes of his God. Friends, that is wise counsel. That is a great response. It is always the place to start. It's the place to begin for those of us this morning who may be feeling overwhelmed, overcome with a sense of dread or uncertainty or concern. Jehoshaphat is not the only person in Scripture to begin a prayer like this, focusing on God's eminence and transcendence. Jehoshaphat begins, "God of our fathers, are you not in heaven?" He remembered Jesus began his prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Jehoshaphat begins by considering who God is. That's the start of his response. But that's only half of the verse. Notice how he finishes verse 6. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." You see, Jehoshaphat doesn't leave his theology abstract. He doesn't just speak of God's eminence and transcendence and move on. He fleshes out what it means. This God does something with all that power and authority, with all that covenant commitment that he possesses. He does something very important for Jehoshaphat and his people. The Lord, who is God in heaven, rules. He rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And that includes the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Maonites, who were making a play for Jerusalem that day. They were not beyond God's reach. They too were fully under his sovereign authority. And so we see what Jehoshaphat has done here. He's taken those attributes of his God and he's directly seen their implications for his circumstance. He's applied them to where he found himself. And again, that is wise counsel. When we think about our own challenges, we do well to consider who God is and how who he is speaks directly, affects directly the circumstance that we find ourselves in. He says, "In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." I love that. In your hand are power and might. Power and might are not simply things that God can exercise. They are things that he possesses, and he possesses them right here in the palm of his hand. It's not as if God were to muster all of his resources, if God were to really get his back involved with it, then power and might would result. No. Power, might in their entirety, they're right there in the palm of his hand. Remember years ago when I was in high school, I was in a traveling choir from this church, and we were to sing at a military base. And when we arrived at the base, we discovered there was no piano. And I played the piano for the group. The piano was a major part of the band. We need to find a piano. It turns out that one of the people at the base who lived off-site had a piano in their apartment that they said we could bring onto the base to use for the concert. And so a number of us guys took off. We went to this apartment. And of course, their flat was up several floors. The only way to get the piano was to carry it down the fire escape. And that's what we did. We had a group of guys who somehow, you know, moaned and groaned and used every ounce of resource we could come up with, straining themselves to the max, and we were able to get this piano carried down the fire escape in one piece, made it to the concert, and had the musical. That picture of a group of guys huffing and puffing and straining, hoping they don't drop the piano, that picture is not the picture of God's power and might. It is the picture of God just so easily and effortlessly having in the palm of his hand more than enough that is necessary for any circumstance. This picture here reminds me of what David declares in Psalm 8, verse 3, where he speaks of the heavens and the moon and the stars. All of those things are the work of God's fingers. Just off his fingertips, and billions of galaxies are empowered to exist. This is the God. This is the power of the God that Jehoshaphat reminds himself of, reminds his people of, in the midst of this onslaught. And he says, none is able to withstand you. God is absolutely sovereign. No one, including these three advancing armies, can thwart his plans, his will, his design. Jehoshaphat's first response is understandably fear, but notice how quickly he moves to publicly praying in front of a multitude of his countrymen and rehearsing to them solid theology. This is who God is, eminent and transcendent. A God of relationship and covenant, a God enthroned in the heavens, who has all power and all might, who cannot be thwarted by anyone at any time. There are few things we can do this morning that will be more life-changing, more transforming, than being overwhelmed with the truth of what Jehoshaphat has just prayed. If we can have our minds, our souls captured with a picture of this God, a God of this character with these attributes, the way that we face issues, the way that we deal with things will be radically different. Jehoshaphat, as he begins his prayer, so wisely begins by focusing on who God is. That's verse 6. But Jehoshaphat then moves to what God has done. This is a great 1-2 punch, isn't it? Who God is, what God has done. And as Jehoshaphat thinks through and prays through what it is God has done, he recaps two of the most important and central acts, occurrences in the life of his people and their history. The land and the temple. Now it's hard for us to understand and to grasp the importance, the centrality of these two things for the people that Jehoshaphat is praying in front of. But in so many ways, these two things, the land and the temple, defined them as a nation. Let's start with the land. Jehoshaphat prays, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? He again powerfully makes his point with a rhetorical question, one that demands an emphatic, of course you did this. He has just spoken of a God who is transcendent, about a God who rules over all kingdoms, a God who none can withstand. And he now gives a specific example of how God has proven that in the history of Jehoshaphat's own people. God had already shown his sovereign power over nations when he drove nations out before them and gave them the land. This is a reference to the conquest, when under Joshua's leadership, the Canaanites were cast out. God cast them out. And he did more than simply drive out the people. He then gave their land to his own. And dozens and dozens of times the scriptures record, the land I am giving you, the land I give you. Dozens of times. This is said to Abraham. It's said to the patriarchs. It's said to Moses. It's said to Joshua. It's said to the people as they consider entering into the land itself. God had made this promise. God had made good on the promise. The people knew. They had seen in their own history that God had what it took to overcome nations because he had already done that for them. He said that he had not only driven them out, he had given this land to them forever, to the descendants of Abraham, his friend. Why do you think he mentions Abraham in his prayer? But what is the power of bringing that person to mind here? You'll remember that God's promises to this people began with Abraham, didn't they? The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a promise that God had made to Abraham. Again in Genesis 17, speaking to Abraham, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God had made this promise to Abraham. God had fulfilled this promise. And so Jehoshaphat remembers, as they have nations surrounding him, nations who would destroy them, nations who would take the land from them, Jehoshaphat reminds the people as he prays that this God who was in heaven, that was sovereign, who had power over all nations, had already exhibited that power with regard to this land in their history. Certainly, it was not beyond God to act again on their behalf, whether or not they had been outflanked by three armies on the move. The land, this promise that God had made and come through for. And then the temple. Notice verse 8 and verse 9. These people had been graced with building a structure in which that God of the universe would uniquely place his presence. The Lord literally lived in their midst. He had not only revealed himself to them, he had not only chosen them, he'd not only given them a land, he had taken up residence with them. Turn back a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon has just dedicated this temple with a prayer. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we see what happens as soon as that temple dedication prayer was finished. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." God was uniquely present at this place, at this temple in whose courts Jehoshaphat was praying. What we see here in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, is eminence on steroids. This is God in such a visible and powerful manifestation, making known that He was with His people, in the midst of His people. And if we were to look back one chapter to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and if we were to read the prayer of dedication that Solomon prayed at that event, we'll see that that Jehoshaphat has lifted up words from Solomon's prayer. Solomon had already prayed that if disaster were to come, or sword or pestilence, if we stand before this house, if we cry out to You in our affliction, You will hear and save. That was the dedication prayer that Solomon had prayed years before. Jehoshaphat re-prays that prayer, and he prays it with great confidence. And you know why? Because after Solomon had prayed that prayer and made that commitment to call out to God from that temple, God appeared to Solomon in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, and said this: "If My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now My eyes will be open and My ears will be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place." God had already given His personal guarantee that He had their back. Even though it looked hopeless, they had the promise of this God. Again, we do well to reflect on what Jehoshaphat does in this prayer. He begins by focusing on who God is. He then moves to what God has done. And he remembers specific examples of what God has done personally for them. Ways that He has shown His faithfulness, His commitment to His promises. We are well served to do the same. The Scriptures are filled with incident after incident of God coming through, of God delivering, of God saving, of God keeping His Word. That's one of the reasons it's so important that we are in this Word constantly, that we are reading such accounts, that we are filling our minds and our souls with these examples of who God is and what He has done in the past. And as we read this word, we see what David does in the Psalms, where David, in fact, journals, where David reflects personally on, "This was the situation I was in personally. I cried out to the Lord, and He saved me in this way." We do well to read the Scriptures, to remind ourselves of the great acts that God has done in salvation history. We do well to record and to reflect upon ways God has answered us personally when we have cried out. That circumstance that happened to us a year ago, a month ago, 10 years ago, and God answered. We do well to have those stories available, accessible to us. Jehoshaphat has spent over half of this prayer simply reflecting on who God is and on what God has done. And now finally in verse 10 and verse 11, he speaks to the specific situation that is threatening him that brings him to prayer in the first place. Look at verse 10. The nations that are now threatening God's people, these are the very nations God had spared from destruction as Israel made its way towards the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we see that God specifically said that for Edom, for Mount Seir, you are not to invade, you are not to attack this people. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, 9, he specifically says, Moab, you are not to go there. You are not to attack Moab. Leave them alone, Israel. Chapter 2:19, he tells his people with regard to Ammon, don't touch this people. Leave this people be, O Israel. And Jehoshaphat knows that. He knows his Bible. He knows the accounts. And he reminds the Lord of this. It shows the deep ingratitude and the treachery that lies behind this attack, doesn't it? Israel had spared these people in the past when they had the advantage, when they had opportunity, and look how they're repaid. It also shows that God at that time had shown grace and favor to these nations in not having them be destroyed. If God had shown grace and mercy to these who are not even his own, how much more could Jehoshaphat be convinced and sure that God would show grace and mercy to his own people, Judah, now? And Jehoshaphat also is reminding the Lord, if you will, that the reason that they are in this situation is because they obeyed. The reason why there is an Ammon and a Moab and the Midianites, the reason those nations even are able to exist and to attack is because God's people were faithful in the past and obeyed God when he said, leave them alone. In verse 11, Jehoshaphat gets it right. He says, these nations are coming to drive them out of whose possession? God's possession, which God had given them to inherit. His perspective is so spot on. He recognizes that ultimately, this is about the Lord and not them. He recognizes that ultimately the Lord has more riding on this than they do. This is his land. It's his people. It's his promise. It's his covenant. It is only after setting that stage in this prayer. It is only after praying verses 6 through 11 that Jehoshaphat gets around to the prayer request itself in verse 12. Now, many times we start and end with a request, don't we? So something hits us and all we can do is cry out to God and ask God and beg God and beseech God. And there is certainly nothing wrong with seeking God and crying out to Him for salvation in tough circumstances. But if that's where we start and if that's where we end, if that's all that's involved with the prayer, then we've missed quite a bit. If that's where we start and we end, then we end up shortchanging God the glory that is due Him when we first rehearse who He is and what He has done in the past. If that's where we start and where we end, then we miss out on having our faith built by having been reminded of these truths. Jehoshaphat recognizes that. He begins crying out to God, he begins by focusing on who God is, what he's done, his faithfulness. Then he gets to the request. In verse 12, we finally see what it is that Jehoshaphat desires to have happen. And yet, if we look carefully at verse 12, we see there's not even a request proper, is there? There's another rhetorical question. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? And again, this really has the force of a confident assertion. O God, you surely will execute judgment on them. In light of all that Jehoshaphat has prayed and reflected on, in light of who God is, in light of God's covenant promises to them, in light of God's character, in light of God's past faithfulness, in light of the fact the land has been given to them, he has every expectation that God will in fact act. And he doesn't even explicitly ask him to. He is convinced that God will, in fact, execute judgment on them. And then he finishes verse 12 with a couple more reasons why he is so sure, so convinced that God will do this. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming up against us. God, there is nothing we can do. We don't have the defenses. We don't have the resources. There is nothing that we can muster on our own to repel this attack. We're off the table. We bring nothing to this situation. That leaves only one player, God, and that's you. He recognizes it is going to be God and God alone who must act, because they can't. The recognition of powerlessness is so important. One person has said, to recognize one's weakness is a position of much strength. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Apostle Paul, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Jehoshaphat understood that principle. Jehoshaphat modeled that for the assembly gathered there at the temple. And then his prayer ends with one of the most wonderful expressions of humility and dependence in the Scriptures. We do not know what to do. Yet, our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do. Yet, our eyes are on you. This morning, do you find yourself battling a difficulty? This morning, do you find yourself just overwhelmed with a circumstance of life or a prospect of something that's around the corner that just seems debilitating, overwhelming? You look at yourself and say, I do not have the resources. I know out of the gate, I do not have the resources to make this happen. I can't see my way through this one. Do you find yourself in that circumstance? Jehoshaphat's prayer gives us such good instruction, such good direction. I would encourage you to consider who your God is. To take your eyes off of that circumstance, off of that situation, and to rivet your eyes upon the person and the attributes of God. That one who is eminent, who is near, who is intimate, who is accessible, who has made promises personally to that God who is in heaven, who is transcendent, who is sovereign, who has all might, all power in the palm of his hand. I would encourage you to take your eyes off of the circumstance, the situation, and to remind yourself of God's faithfulness. Spend time in this book reading of how God proved himself time and time and time again, throughout generations, throughout centuries, over thousands of years. I would encourage you to think back personally on ways that God has delivered you in the past. Dust off that journal, that prayer notebook. Look at that calendar of past years. Oh yeah, God did this. Oh, I remember I was in that circumstance and God answered this prayer. I would encourage you to recognize that ultimately it is God who must act. To be quick to affirm, we don't know what to do. But make that commitment to have our eyes upon the living God. I would encourage you to do that if you're not overwhelmed this morning. I think we do well to have this be just a part of our life, in fact, the center of our life, where we're thinking about who God is and what he has done, where we're always armed, we're always ready with accounts of his attributes and his faithfulness, his track record, so that when those times come, and they will inevitably come, we're ready. Now, we read the rest of this chapter, didn't we? And we saw the amazing ways that God intervened. We see how God sent a prophetic messenger who gave them just the most amazing word of encouragement, where he basically says, you know what, you guys, you're not going to do a thing. Here's the one thing you need to do. You need to go and get spectator seating over this valley. And all that you have to do is observe. All you have to do is watch. So get yourself some box seats. Just sit back and watch what I'm going to do. And what is the response when this word is given? Yeah, right. If I see it first, I'll believe it. No, what does Jehoshaphat do? He hits the ground, doesn't he? Face first in worship. What do the people do? They hit the ground face first in worship. In their minds, it's a done deal. God had promised it. They were already worshiping as if God had done it because he had given his word. Really an amazing battle strategy too, isn't it? Here's what you do. You send the choir out in front of the army. Send the choir out singing in front of the army. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. And they get there, and what do they find? The battle's already won. God had already done it. He had caused the forces to turn on one another so that the only job that they had to do was to spend 3 days gathering goodies. Now, these are strong men of war. They're able to carry a lot on their back in one trip. They spend 3 days carrying away this loot. They come back singing with great joy to Jerusalem when all is said and done. And the result of all of this, verse 29, and God is glorified in the eyes of the nations. The fear of the Lord came on all the kingdoms and the countries when they heard the Lord had fought against the enemies. This is an amazing response that we see here in 2 Chronicles 20. And I'll be honest, you and I don't have the response that when we cry out to God that we're going to have a 2 Chronicles 13 through 30 experience. We don't have that personal guarantee that the way God acted here so potently, so visibly, so miraculously is in fact how he's going to work. But what we do have God's promise is that he is going to make good on everything that he has affirmed for us. And that includes working out everything, even that unbelievably painful circumstance, working out everything for our good and his glory. Whether it plays out like this specifically or not, we have God's guarantee that's what he will do. This morning I want to encourage us as we consider our lives of prayer, as we consider our circumstances, as we consider those things that seem threatening, overwhelming, debilitating. I pray that this day out of the life of King Jehoshaphat will speak to us and encourage us. I pray that this prayer that he led before his people would serve as a model, as a template for us. And that we, like the people of God, might fall down before God with our faces to the ground before he answers in worship, because we are so convinced of his faithfulness. Let's pray.